You may be seated.
Thank you.
Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We have encountered some very difficult verses of Scripture here in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and this one before us is no exception. This is the reason I'm so in favor of, so convinced of the need to do this expositional type preaching, verse by verse. You're forced to deal with everything the Scripture says. And you do not major on one thing at the exclusion of another. You don't major on your favorite pet doctrine, if you will, at the exclusion of something you're not familiar with. You're forced to deal with it all. And our Lord here is dealing with some very, very difficult things. I appreciate your prayer, because no man is sufficient to this task. Let's read our text tonight, Matthew 5, beginning with verse 27 through verses 32. Matthew 5, 27. Now, Christ is talking here now. This is the lawgiver. This is the one who wrote the law. Verse 27, "You heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery." Now, we've been dealing with this subject of God's law and its place in the life of a believer and all men. And as I said, this is the lawgiver himself talking here. This is the one who wrote it, who is expounding upon the law here in Matthew 5. Now, I want to make this as clear and as simple as possible, as simple and as clear as the Holy Spirit will enable me to. But this is not a simple subject. And it's going to require your absolute, your utmost attention. And I forewarned my wife ahead of time. I said, "I want you to be at your best, because I want to hear your comments on this message." I say, "If you get this, I'm just hoping everybody will get it. Everybody will be able to enter into it. We have some theologians here. I'm not afraid of that word. It means the study of God, study of God's Word. We have some theologians here, ladies as well as men, people that are well-versed in the Scriptures and can understand the meaty portions of Scriptures. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We're not dealing with milk here. This is meat, strong meat. And it belongs to mature believers. So I need your undivided attention tonight. Now, I think it's very important that we understand as much as we can about the law's place, the law of God's place, not only out of respect to God's Word. It is God's law, isn't it? We need to understand as much as we can about God's law, first of all, because it's God's law. And secondly, to prevent us from being in error. I don't want to misconstrue and misapply and abuse God's holy word. We just read that back in verse 18 or 19. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be guilty of that. I want to deal with God's word exactly as it is. I don't want to abuse it. And I don't want to bring reproach upon Christ and his word. Thirdly, we need to understand as much as we can about the law. Now listen to that. In order to eliminate any misunderstandings between us and another believer. Okay? Just because somebody says, you and I were talking about this. Just because somebody says something in a certain way that we're not exactly sure of what they mean by that, and we misconstrue his meaning, doesn't mean we're not, you know, brothers, and that something, that there's not just a misunderstanding of terms. All right? Okay, now when we talk about the law of God, it can mean many things, but the moral law, the Ten Commandments, of which we're all very familiar, the Levitical law, the laws of the priesthood, the ceremonial law, the laws of purifications and so forth. And when you speak of the law, we saw this through our study of Psalm 119. When you speak of the law, David spoke of it many times, talk about commands, precepts, and so forth. It just means God's word. When you talk about the law, you mean the word. It means God's word. All right? Now, first of all, and you better hear me here. You better hear me on this point. It must be established, and I wish everybody who was going to deal with the law would start right here. It must be established that the believer is not under the law in order to be saved. The believer is not under the requirements of the law, the obligations of the law in order to be saved, in order to be justified, in order to be sanctified, in order to be accepted by God Almighty. The believer is not, I'll repeat it three times if necessary, is not under the law in order to be saved, justified, sanctified, accepted with God Almighty. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements of God's holy law for our justification before God Almighty, for our acceptance, for our salvation before God Almighty. He fulfilled all of that, all of the requirements for every believer that comes to God by him. Now, the unbeliever's under that law. He's under that law. And unless he fulfills it perfectly, he'll be damned. So where should the law drive a man to? I'll drive him to Christ. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly before us because the law demands perfection. Not the best we can do, but perfection in thought, word, and as well as deed. And only Christ was perfect. Only Christ was perfect. So, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by Jesus Christ imputing to us this righteousness, this requirement of us. And it's as if I had kept it. It's just as if, in God Almighty's eyes, it's just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I'd kept that law perfectly, just like Jesus Christ. That's all of my salvation. That's all of my hope before a holy God. All of it. All right? Is that understood? Let that be established. And like I said, anybody going to deal with God's holy law, they better start right there. Right? Better start right there. Or at least establish that at some point in time. Now, secondly, Not only are we not under the law for justification. Now listen to this. And I, like I said, I got to have your attention here. The moral law is not the believer's rule of life in this sense, that we continually resort to it for answers. We continually resort to it and use it to motivate us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There's a verse of Scripture over in Titus 2:11-12 that teaches us that something else is what teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. What is that? Not the law, but what? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation appeareth unto all men, teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Not the law, the grace of God. And I'll expound on that a little more in a minute. Because the strength of the law, the strength of sin is the law. You all know that scripture? The strength of sin is the law. The law is what makes my old man want to rebel. I've always used the illustration of a little child. If you tell it what not to do, what is the first thing that child wants to do? Do that, what they have been forbidden to do. If you close a door and say, son or daughter, you're not permitted to go in that room, it'll kill them until they at least peep in the peephole or get in that room somehow or another. The strength of sin, the old man, is the law, right? You know it within your own heart. This old rebel, rebellious nature. All right? So the law is not our motivating principle, nor is it the rule which we resort to make us live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Because the law doesn't make us want to do that. The just shall live how? By faith. By faith. The motivating principle, the constraining influence in the lives of believers is not written rules. I don't do what I do for my wife, which is not enough. But I don't do what I do for her because I'm supposed to, although I am. The law does tell me what I'm supposed to do, but I don't do for her what I'm supposed to do because I'm supposed to, and I don't continually resort to even to the Scriptures to find out what I am supposed to do. My love for her constrains me, right? My love for her constrains me. The law is written in the heart, though. The law is written in the heart. But there's a new and effectual principle that guides, motivates, restrains, and constrains called grace. It's called grace. It's called love to Christ. And that's what guides, motivates, restrains. Yes, love will restrain you more than law. I just before proved that the law seems to make me want to sin. It's not the fault of the law, is it, Terry? Scripture says the weakness of the flesh. So this new principle is what even restrains sin within me and constrains me to do good. Okay? And this grace, this love, this grace, this love causes us to love God's holy law. All right? This new principle within causes me to love God's holy law and consider it holy, just, and good, and wouldn't dream of breaking it. It's love for God. Love for God. That's the first commandment. And that's within the heart, written on the heart. How could I sin against the God I love? All right, now let me read this article to you. This was written by a man named Henry Scogel. old Puritan years ago. And listen to this article. It's excellent. He puts it into word. I'm going to paraphrase it here and there so you get by the old English. Life in Christ. And when we talk about life in Christ, or they refer to it as religion. All the old Puritans say religion. And they mean regeneration. They mean true religion. Life in Christ is an inward, free, and self-moving principle. Those who have experienced it are not acted or motivated by external things. They're not driven merely by threatenings. Thou shalt not. If that's what it takes to get us not to do something, we don't love God, do we? Huh? Not by threatenings, nor are we bribed by promises. If you'll do this, God will do that. Not that either. Nor constrained by laws. But we're powerfully inclined to that which is good and delight in the performance of it. Why? Is a new powerful inclination written on the inside. The love which a pious... Now, there's nothing wrong with that word pious. It means devout. I'm devout. I hope I'm devout. You're devout. Devoted, pious. I want you to be pious. Not overly pious, but pious. Nevertheless, the love which a pious man bears to God and Christ is not by virtue of a command, but by a new nature within him, prompting him to it. Nor doth he pay his devotions as an unavoidable tribute. In other words, because I'm supposed to. That's what the law of tithing is. I've got to pay this because I'm supposed to. No, a new principle now. Giving. Giving. You give because you want to. And not just 10%. A whole lot more than that. And she does not do what they do to appease divine justice or quiet a conscience. But these religious exercises are the emanations or the outpourings of the divine life, and it's natural to this newborn soul, created in the image of Christ. It was just as natural for Christ to do what was holy and right as it is natural for us to sin, right? And if it's new creatures in us, the same thing holds true, right? Right. The newborn, the believer, prays, give thanks, and repents, not because they're commanded, although they are, but not because they're commanded, but rather because you pray because you're sensible of your wants and your needs. You give thanks because you're thankful, because you're supposed to, because you're thankful. You repent because you need to repent. You're sorry, right? All right. Let me go on here. Alms are not extorted from him. His love makes him willing to give. And even if there were no outward obligation, if there were no Ten Commandments, his heart would devise these things. Even before the law was given, there were believers who did according to the law. Right? They did according to the law because it was written on their heart. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. His seed, Christ's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Though holy and religious persons do eye the law of God and have a great regard unto it, it's not so much the sanction of the law as it is it's reasonable, it's pure, it's holy, it's right. It's the right thing to do. That's what I want to do. Right? Not because it says, thus it is written, but because it's right. That's good. It's holy. It's just. Listen to this old Latin saying. Who shall prescribe a law to those that love? Love's a more powerful law which doth them move. You may want a copy of that. All right. With that said, did you hear all of that? Repeat it back to me. I didn't expect you to, but you understand the principle, right? It makes sense to you, doesn't it? Sure it does. For they that are spiritual discern all things. The spirituality of the law, even, on the inside. With that said, now stay with me. Some tough questions follow. And I got to hurry. Are we under the law of God? Let's take the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Are we under the Ten Commandments in any way, shape, form, or fashion? Yes. Yes, we are. We are under God's authority. We will always be under the authority of God Almighty's holy law, His Word. It's God's law. He never repealed it. He never said, since Christ fulfilled it for you, don't worry about it. Did He? No, He didn't. But we're not required, thank God, in mercy and grace, we're not required to keep it to be saved by it. That's the good news of this thing. That takes away the fear before a holy God. Perfect love casts out fear. Realizing His perfect love to us by providing such a perfect salvation. All right? And that in turn makes me want to be a perfect man unto Him. We're not required to do those things to be accepted or justified, though we will attempt to do those things out of love. Out of love. And this is what the Apostle Paul, turn with me over to Romans 7. Romans 7, we always read this and quote this just talking about our inability. But I want you to look at the spirit of a man who has been regenerated, at his desires, not just the old man. We often resort to this passage of Scripture just to say, just to prove our total inability, right? Well, look at the spirit and attitude of a man, though. Of God here. Look at verses 7 through 14 as he talks about God's holy law. What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid such talk. That's the strongest language Paul could say. God forbid. The law is not sin or evil. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, it killed me. I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The law didn't deceive me. Sin did. Wherefore the law is holy, commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid that talk. The faults doesn't lie in the law. So let's not talk about the law in those terms. But sin, now there's the culprit. That it might appear sin works death in me by that which is good, that sin might, by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We know the law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold unto sin. Now look at verse 25. And he goes on to say, I don't do the things I want to do, but I do the things I would not do, and so forth. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me? And verse 25, this blessed answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who delivers me. Thank God He sent Christ to fulfill that law for me. So then, with the mind, I myself, did he say I myself, James? Did he say that, Henry Sword? With the mind, the inner man, thoughts, affection, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Is that clear? That's very clear to me. Very clear. So what's the proper use of the law? What's the proper use? We talk about the moral law. You take that for example. What's the proper use of the law? Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, knowing that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, didn't he? Yeah, he did. It's just not made for a righteous man, but for the ungodly and so forth, adulterers, this and that and the other. Well, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul just dealt with that there in Romans 7. By the law, we hadn't known that we were sinners except the law of God came. Thank God the law of God came. Right? I would know who God is, how holy He is, what He requires, and what I am before this holy God. And I'd go around Henry Sword thinking I was a self-righteous man. I might be okay. And that's what people don't understand about the law today. You that desire to be under the law, don't you hear it? No, they don't hear it. They don't hear it. That's what the Lord's dealing with in Matthew 5. The Pharisees, they thought they understood the law. They were teachers of it. But Paul said in one place, they need to be taught all over again what the law demands. They were keeping it outwardly. But he said in Romans 2, every one of them were guilty of breaking it on the inside. But just because they kept it outwardly, they thought they were okay. Goes deeper than that. The law shows a man his utter depravity. The law drives a man to Christ. Talks about the law being a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a good thing, isn't it? The law is an expression of God's holy character. Would anybody diminish God's holy character in one iota? It's an expression of His holy character. His holy character. So in short, and sum up everything I've said up to this point. The law is not to be looked at as a standard to try to meet to be accepted by God. So much as a teacher, to tell us we can't measure up to it and send us to Christ who did. And it ought to make us, show us how far short we come of it. It ought to make us want to strive to come up to be like Christ. Okay? To go to Christ to give us grace to do those things written within the law. We quote this verse all the time, without me you can do nothing. Right? And that's true. Without Christ we can do nothing. There's another verse of scripture. You quoted it in your prayer. I can do all things though through Christ which strengthens me. We read that in John 14. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. I'll send the Holy Spirit to give you the strength, the ability, and so forth. That's no more I that do it. It's just God-given grace and gift in me. Christ in me. Alright? Alright, now let's get to the text. Matthew 5. Is there any place for law in preaching? Is there any place for the law in preaching? The gospel? Well, we can sure get it bent out of shape when we hear these things. And perhaps somebody is all up in arms right now. I hope not. If you've heard me for 3.5 years now, you've heard me preach nothing. You've heard me preach the law constantly. The law says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Is that the law of God? I quote that nearly every time I stand up to preach. Just did. The law says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we're constantly harping, coming down on people who are worshiping false gods, other Jesuses, a God that can't save, aren't we? We bring up that law, you shall have no other gods before me. Number one, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we're constantly talking about this evil and adulterous generation is constantly taking the name of our Lord in vain. We're preaching the law, aren't we? No graven images. No graven images. The soul that sinneth, it must surely die. That's law, isn't it? I quote that at least every other time I preach. That's law, isn't it? It's God's Word. And like we've been looking at, Christ is not destroying, nor deriding, nor diminishing His law here. The Scripture says He is magnifying it and making it honorable. He's the one that gave it. Why would He want to break down His own law? Not at all. He's dealing mostly with Pharisees here who, like I said, kept the law outwardly, and they only taught people that. And Brother John Gill, boy, he goes in depth into some of the things that the Jews taught concerning the law. It was unbelievable. how they added to, and it never did get to the heart of the matter. But, you know, they tied mint, anise, and cumin, and they were straining a gnat and swallow a camel, you know, the old saying goes. But Christ now magnifies it. Now look at verse 27. I've only got about 10 minutes to deal with about a month's worth of material. Now, do you remember verses 19 and 20 where he said, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? He said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, these old boys think they have a... You remember when Paul said in Philippians 3 concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless? He was a Pharisee, wasn't it, when he said that? He wasn't blameless. When he saw the true meaning of the law, that's what he wrote Romans 7 about. He said, it killed me. About the law. I was a teacher of it. I had no idea what it was saying. And that's who Christ is dealing with here. All right? Verses 27 and 28. Now, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Who said that? God said it. God's the one that gave that law. Seventh commandment. All right? But they twisted, Stan, they twisted and turned this thing around where it was really okay to do a little, to twist it and make it the way you wanted it so you'd fit in with your lifestyle or whatever. Brother Gill brings that out clearly. But Christ says, but I say unto you now, you're keeping it outwardly. Granted, you've never gone out on your wife or whatever, perhaps. But I say unto you now, he says, if you look on a woman, you're guilty already. You're guilty. Are we under this law? Is Christ saying here, now y'all don't have to worry about that, I fulfilled that for you? Huh? Well, that's blasphemy, isn't it? No, he's magnified. He's showing that what the laws are actually all about. And he never did say one time, now, oh, I fulfilled all these things, and y'all don't have to worry about a thing, and y'all don't have to keep it. It's okay. That's the reason I said I don't like the statement, trust Christ and live like you want to. I don't like that. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. Trust Christ and do like he tells you to. That's a biblical statement. I understand what men are saying when they say that, and some of my dear friends say that. What they mean is God has given a man a new principle then where he wants to do what's right. Trust Christ and live what like the new spirit within you, the new man within you, makes you want to do. That's right. But there's also another scripture that says the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you want to or would do. Do you always do what you want to do, Jerry? No. Do you still want to sin at all? You don't have to answer that, buddy. So trust Christ and live like he tells you to. That's a more biblical statement. But adultery is still forbidden, and so is the thought of it. So he's looking upon a woman. What does this make you? What does this say to you? What does this law say to you? Well, it drives me to Christ in a hurry. Doesn't it, you? Lord, I'm guilty. Even though I may not have done it outwardly, I've done it a million times on the inside. Haven't you? Women, you're not free from this, are you? Why, no. What does this law make you want to do? Drive you to Christ in a hurry. Lord, help me. Help me. And I tell you, it makes me, when he expounds upon it like that and magnifies it, it makes me not want to look on a woman. Doesn't it? Makes me not want to look on a woman. The new nature is within, led by the Spirit. So he gives a remedy here. Look, here's the remedy to this. You say, who can do it? Why would he give, John, why would he give such a thing? Why would he talk about this, something that's an impossibility? Why would he make us miserable? I can't do this. He said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things. All things are possible, didn't it? George Whitefield, that famous preacher, I don't know if he's lying or not. I have to take him at his word. Some of you read some of him. He said he never had a problem with it. That the Lord just delivered him from that. And I know he thanked God for it because he preached to literally hundreds of thousands all over them. And all of the, you imagine all of the temptations that he was confronted with. And it was a God-given gift to not be able, not be consumed with this. I need the same thing. I want the same thing. I want the same thing. He gives the remedy. Verse 29. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now, we've got enough spiritual wisdom to know that he's not talking about mutilating the flesh. The Lord God would not tell a man to mutilate his flesh. This is the reason you have to have spiritual discernment here. Right? Rightly divide the word of truth. The Lord wouldn't tell you to do that. He's speaking of the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye. Three things Scripture talks about in this thing of sin. It talks about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh. That's these desires that come within us for these sexual appetites, desires for food, drink, fleshly pleasure. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with these desires that come up. Thank God we have them. Or we wouldn't procreate, right? We wouldn't have children. The earth would not be Adam and Eve new pleasure before they sinned. He said, multiply and replenish the earth. If it had not been pleasurable, what's the sense in it? I'm not making fun. I'm just saying it's a fact, isn't it? God made it pleasurable. There's nothing wrong with that. Inordinate affection is, though. A hungering, a craving that consumes your whole person now, that's evil. It's wicked. And it'll make you roam. That's the lust of the flesh. Then the lust of the eyes start coming in. When this gets a hold of you, then the eyes go looking for an outlet. Right? Scripture brings this up in this order. The eyes go looking for the fulfillment of the flesh. And the remedy the Lord is giving here on plucking the eyes out is whatever your particular weakness is should be avoided at all cost, even to the point of it being painful to you. That makes sense? Oh, but I love, and I don't want to bring up any examples because we don't have rules and regulations here. That's legalism. Say, well, this is it. You can't do this. You can't do that. And we're going to come into your home next week and see if you're doing these things. They do that. They sure do. Some of you have been places where they do that. The elders of the church come in and examine the people. They take where Paul said, let's go to the churches and see how they do. He wasn't talking about see what they're doing. Seeing how they're getting along, you know. Growing and not, and they'd go preach to them. They wouldn't go home to home and say, what's that magazine? You got a TV? Open that cabinet. I bet there's TV in there. That's legalism of the worst sort. That's Phariseeism. That man may not have a trouble with. He may be watching his videotapes of gospel preaching on a TV. He might not be watching HBO. Just because I got a problem with it, if his eye is good, my eye evil makes his eye evil. Huh. So I can't lay down a law for him that's right. That's Phariseeism of the worst sort. But whatever your particular weakness is should be avoided and no allowance given it, even to the point of being painful. Like I said, lust of the eyes doesn't just involve infidelity, although this is the context what our Lord's talking about. It seems to be the worst problem known to man and women, especially man. Man's a beast. David said this. David said, turn away mine eyes from beholding iniquity, didn't he? turn away mine. Of Job, but said this. Now, I apologize before God and man for ever saying anything derogatory about what Job said. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes that I should not think upon a maid. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. Job did that out of the of a good motive from his heart, out of love to his wife. Evidently, man, is that not a good endeavor? Huh? Sure it is. Your love for Rebecca, wouldn't that be a good thing to say? I love my wife too much. Why should I look upon another one? Huh? That's a good thing, isn't it? Well, don't depend on that covenant. You depend on somebody else. Much stronger than your little vow or your covenant. You'll break it immediately. He said, don't vow a vow. If you vow a vow, defer not to pay it. You better keep it. You vow a vow before God. And I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. You say, I'm not gonna do this. You better say, Lord willing, I'm not gonna do this. All right? God, if you'll give me the grace, I'll make a covenant with my eyes. Not to look. No, that's better. That's good. In other words, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's Scripture. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And what the eyes generally make the provisions, don't they? Roman 9. Everybody in here knows the truth of what I'm saying. It's so. Avoid those things and places that cause you to look with lust and feed the lust within. Then finally, the hand gets in on this thing. Now look at verse 30. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee. It's profitable that for thee that one of your members should perish and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now once again, he's not talking about mutilation of the body. But he's leading into this thing. Once the eyes look upon something with lust, generally the hand follows to do it. The eyes begin to peer and want it so bad, and the hands go after it. All right? We need to remove ourselves from any temptation. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Right? Like Joseph. You remember Joseph? My, what a temptation that was. This woman kept coming on to him two or three times. What did he do? He hang around? He ran, didn't he? God, give me the grace. He ran. Now, whatever your temptation may be, but don't try to fight it. Remember this. Don't try to fight it solely upon your strength. You can't do it. Satan wants you right there, buddy. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. It's not this body, per se, we're wrestling with. Principalities and power, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. And he's been manipulating men through the flesh for years. And if he turned the first man and woman who were perfect, manipulated them around through the lust of the so forth, what's he going to do with us, weaklings? We better appeal to somebody stronger than that man, hadn't we? A strong man armed with a two-edged sword. Get thee behind me, Satan. Me? No, my elder brother, my captain. Right? Lord, help me. He leads captivity captive. Am I captive to something? I tell you who leads captivity captive. Go to him. Lord, get him off my back. You heard these silly guys out here preaching, you know, step on the head of the devil. My soul. He's a roaring lion. Roaming the earth, see whom he may devour. Step on the head of the devil. They speak, well, that's another thing. They speak evil of principalities, dominions. They have no idea what they're speaking of. No idea. They're doing his bidding. Appeal to Christ, who sends the comforter and strength. That's what we read about in John 14, wasn't it? And let me tell you what, you're going to have to appeal to him more than ever after you leave here tonight. Invariably, I know this by experience. When you get up, you know, when you're engrossed in the Word and you seem to have a handle on it and everything, that's when the assault comes at its hardest, at its strongest, and you'll fall in a minute. All right, verses 31 and 32. I'm out of time. Divorce and adultery. I don't want to just skim over that. It's too tough. Let me say this just in brief. Let's read it, 31 and 32. Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a right in divorcement. That's what it has been said. Moses, Christ in one place said, Moses gave you that law for the hardness of your heart. Christ does not condone divorce under any circumstances. He gives an outlet here. Fornication or infidelity. He gives an outlet there. But the rule, we'll call it a rule, what we live under is grace, though. He says if somebody sins against you, you forgive them 490 times. Now, unavoidable circumstances. The Lord knows that. There are people who've been married before. We have many here. And before they were saved, carnal mind not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Once God saves a man, he's bound to it, isn't he? He's bound to it. Once God saves a man, he's bound to what Christ says here. Under no circumstances. There's the outlook given, I said. But we'll deal with that more in depth. I didn't mean to leave you with that note. It's a difficult subject and requires more than just a couple of minutes to deal with. But it's enough to know that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives all manner of sin and iniquity. And the past is past in the Lord's eyes. It's past. But right now is now, isn't it? Right now is now. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatsoever he says not for you to do, don't do it. That's the law. That's the law of love, the royal law of Christ. All right, stand with me and I'll dismiss us. Our Lord, we love your holy word. Chiefly, foremost, we love Christ, who is the incarnation of that word. That we love the lawgiver, not only his law, his word. We love him because he first loved us. If you had not loved us first, we'd never love thee. And Lord, if you had not kept that law for us, we would not be saved. We couldn't even pray right now. But because you ever lived to make intercession for us, you sit at the right hand of the majesty on high, and you're our advocate with the Father. And we can now come into the presence of the thrice holy God and ask him whatsoever we will. Expect to be heard through the merit, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you. Thank you so much. And Lord, in light of that, we're thankful. We love you. In light of that, we want to love you more. We want to serve you according to your perfect word. We want to do what you tell us to do. We feel our inability, and it drives us more to you to ask for the ability to do it. We want to bear much fruit. You yourself have said that herein is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. We don't want to bring a reproach upon Christ and the gospel. We don't want to bring a reproach upon our families. We don't want to break down the church, Lord. We want to serve our Lord. We want to be like Christ. We want to bring glory to God. We want to do what's right, because the judge of the earth shall do right. We want to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And Lord, motivate us, constrain us, work in us by your grace. Do that which is well-pleasing in your sight, not because of duty, but out of love. Create in us a love for Christ. If we fall in love with Christ, we fall out of love with sin and serve our Master. Thank you for bringing us here. Forgive me. Forgive my inability to expound your word, but thank you for what understanding we have. In Christ's name, blessed name, we pray and met together. Amen. You're dismissed.